Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Okay, there are three pieces of background you need to get in order to make sense of what Mark is up to in chapter 10. First off, turn to Genesis chapter 2, book numero uno in the scriptures. Genesis literally means beginnings or origins, which is fitting because it's a book all about the origins of the human story, the heavens, the earth, the animal kingdom, human, and marriage. Genesis chapter 2, skip down to verse 19. "The Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to man to see what he would name them." Skip down to 20. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Now, we are going to get into this passage more next week. For tonight, all you need to get is that the key phrase is one flesh. The idea is that in marriage, two people become one human being. Marriage is way more than companionship or cohabitation or a tax write-off. Marriage, although it is that, thank God. Marriage is when two people are fused together, body and soul, into one entity. That is piece one. Piece two, turn over to Deuteronomy, about a quarter of an inch to the right. If you're new to the scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 24. This is an obscure passage deep in the Torah. Let's read it. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her," this is the mother of all hypothetical situations, "and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord." Welcome to church. We're really happy you're here. If you're scared that the Bible is sexist, you have nothing to worry about. We're really happy that you're around. This is a fascinating passage. Notice how many times you read the word "if." If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing, and then if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man. The rabbis, at least in Jewish theology, talk about the difference between a command and a concession in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. But really, it's true of the scriptures as a whole, particularly the Old Testament. Some stuff in the Torah is a command, meaning it's God's heart. It's what God intended in the beginning in the Garden of Eden when he set it all up. But other stuff is a concession. It's not what God intended in the beginning. It's the pragmatist side of God. It's God essentially saying, "Yeah, this is lame. We live in a messy, sin-prone world, and this is the lesser of evils. It's option B, but it's the right choice nonetheless." Now, this passage right here falls into the concession category. Moses is presupposing divorce. He's not saying it's a good thing or a bad thing. He's just saying it is. And he's saying when it happens, not if it happens, but when it happens, here's the rule. If a guy divorced his wife and then she remarried and her second husband either divorced her or he died, then husband number one is not to go around and marry her all over again. Now, in context, he's guarding against the exploitation of women. That's his agenda if you read the passage in context. Now, here's why I share it. In Jesus' day, if you fast forward to the first century, in Jesus' day, there was a raging debate, not only about divorce, but around this passage in particular. And it was all around that phrase, something indecent, right? That was the burning question in everyone's mind. What did Moses mean by something indecent? If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent. Now, in Hebrew, the phrase is ervat devar, and it's just as ambiguous in the original language as it is in English. What in the world did he mean by displeasing? Now, on one side of the debate was Rabbi Shammai and the school of Shammai, which was the right-wing, kind of hyper-conservative school of the day. He basically said that ervat devar, or something indecent, means adultery and nothing more. In his mind and imagination, that was the one and only valid reason for divorce. Then on the other side was the school of Hillel, the leftist progressive Portlander of the day. And he basically said that ervat devar, something indecent, means anything that you don't like about your spouse. In particular, it was a sexist culture, so anything that you don't like about your wife. So if you fall out of love with her, no worries, ervat devar, divorce her. If you're not happy anymore or you're in love with somebody else, that's okay, or about divorce, divorce her. We actually have a record of him writing, if she burns the bread, ervat devar, something indecent. Some of you are thinking, finally, I'm out, right? No, not at all. Now, sadly, Shammai's view was the minority view, and Hillel's view was by far the majority view. Now, all that to say, this was a burning question around the time of Jesus. Maybe you think, hey, it was first century, it's a traditional, sexist, you know, kind of conservative society. Yes, but because it was sexist, divorce was rampant in Jesus' day. Now, one more piece. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. For piece 3. Mark, turn to the New Testament. Mark chapter 1. You remember it from the beginning of the series about 5 years ago. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, quote, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way for. And so John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by John, notice, in the river Jordan. So there's this wild-eyed, crazy prophet named John the Baptizer, and he's preaching, and here's what you need to get, in Judea by the Jordan River. And then turn over to chapter 6. This is the last text right here, chapter 6. And this takes place sometime later, chapter 6, skip down to verse 17. For Herod, who is the king, or basically the governor of Judea, himself had given orders to have John, exact same guy, arrested. He had him bound and put in prison. He did this, listen, because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You remember that kinky story where King Herod, do you remember that? Divorced his wife and then remarried his sister-in-law, Herodias, who was also his niece. You remember that? It's really, don't podcast that one. It was nasty, all right? But here's the point. John was shut up in prison and then killed for preaching against divorce and remarriage in Judea by the Jordan River. Okay? Now, with all of that in the back of your mind, now you are ready for, we are ready for Mark chapter 10. Let's work through it one more time, line by line. Jesus then left that place, verse 1, and went into the region of, lo and behold, Judea and across the Jordan. So, he's preaching in the exact same spot as John the Baptist, right under Herod's nose. Again, crowds of people, who knows how many, hundreds, if not thousands, if not tens of thousands, because he's not far from Jerusalem, came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. He's a rabbi, he's a teacher. some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now they are essentially asking, where do you stand on the debate with Shammai or Hillel? What's your take on Deuteronomy 24? But notice we read that they came to test him, or that can be translated to trap him, because they're smart. They hate Jesus. They are jealous, seething with envy over Jesus because he is an affront to the status quo, right? And they want Jesus dead, and they're smart enough to realize that, listen, if we can get Jesus to stand up against divorce and remarriage in Judea, in Herod's backyard, then there's a good chance that Jesus will end up not only in prison, but Jesus will end up dead. They are trying to get Jesus killed. But three, what did Moses command you? He replied. So Jesus does not back down or shy away or kind of guess around or fiddle. No, Jesus is right up to it, face to face. But Jesus is ingenious. This is a trick question. Never play a game of wits with Jesus, because the odds are not in your favor. And they said, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Notice the language, Moses permitted a man. The Pharisees have to admit that Deuteronomy 24, which is really the one and only passage in the Torah about divorce, was a concession, not a command. They know full well that God's heart was never, ever for divorce. And then Jesus goes on, five, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. More on that in a minute. Jesus replied, but at the beginning of creation, and then Jesus goes on to quote Genesis, God made them male and female. For this reason, this is all quote verbatim from Genesis, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now this is genius stuff. Jesus is answering his own question. Keep in mind that tradition has it that Moses was the author of Genesis and really all of the Torah. So Jesus' question is, what did Moses command you? Pharisees answered, well, you know, Deuteronomy 24. No, that doesn't count. That was a concession, not a command. What did Moses command you? Genesis. And this line, the well-known one, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, that's a Hebrew way of speaking. In Hebrew, the original language, it's a command. A man will, or it can be translated, a man shall. In the King James, it's thou shalt, all right? That's the idea in Hebrew. We don't really have an English equivalent. In Hebrew, it's a command. Moses is flat out saying, a man will, a man shall, or thou shalt leave your father and your mother and be united to your wife. And then listen to Jesus' interpretation of, he was a Bible teacher, right? Listen to Jesus' interpretation of Moses' command in Genesis. So, they are no longer two, but what? One flesh. Right, he's saying the exact same thing as Moses. Listen, when two people get married, and a lot of it has to do with sex, more on that at the Livology event, but when two people get married and make love to each other, they actually are fused into one human being. And then this is Jesus' takeaway after all of that. This is Jesus' takeaway for you, for me, single, married, divorced, remarried, wherever you're at on the spectrum. This is it. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Period. End of sentence. No comma, no dash, no asterisk, no recommended reading. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Period. End of story. Now, if you're thinking, man, that is intense, it gets worse. 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, because this was so far outside of the boundary and way past the edge of how people in the first century, conservative or liberal, thought about divorce and thought about remarriage. It was insane, right? Even Shammai, who was the conservative one, even Shammai was more lenient, at least than Jesus sounds right here. What are you getting at, Jesus? Well, he goes on to elaborate. 11, he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So he's basically saying two things. First, he's saying it goes both ways. In first century Israel, keep in mind this is ancient Near East, it's a sexist culture, not around the entire Mediterranean, but in Israel for sure. And it was common for a man to divorce his wife, but not for a woman to divorce her husband. In fact, some scholars think it was illegal. We're not sure about that. Either way, it was very much a chauvinistic culture. Jesus is not okay with that. There is no doubt that Jesus was a radical feminist, maybe not by the modern definition, but definitely by the ancient definition. He was full on 2 millennia ahead of his time on what we call women's rights. And right here, he is advocating for women, but he's not advocating for divorce. He also seems to be saying, secondly, that divorce is the same thing as adultery. That the sin at the root of it all, underneath all the crud, at the root, it's adultery. When two people are torn apart by divorce, and he's not okay with it. Now, I can only imagine what you're thinking right now, or how you are feeling. I can only imagine the pain in the room right now. People that I know and love, I walk with you. I know what life is like. Some of you, my guess is, are feeling shame and guilt and embarrassment and stigma, as if you walk around with a giant D on your forehead or something. Others of you are feeling bitterness and hate and anger at God, at me right now, at Jesus, at the scriptures, at your ex-spouse, at his or her lover, at yourself, at your culture, whatever it is. Others of you are feeling fear, anxiety, paranoia. Will you go the way of your parents, your mom, your dad? Will you go the way of your first marriage? I get that we're all over the map. And I know this is hard stuff to wade into, but stay with me for just a little while longer because I think it's worth it. A few thoughts on divorce and remarriage from Jesus and from the text, 5 to be exact. First off, if you're taking notes, marriage is a covenant, not a contract. One of the problems we're dealing with right now in a day and age when 50% of all marriages implode after usually about 7 years or less, one of the problems is that we don't think about marriage the same way that Jesus and the biblical authors think about marriage. For example, we think about it as a contract. Two parties coming together for an arrangement or an agreement that is mutually beneficial. I do for you, you do for me. Then when one of the parties breaks contract with adultery, with abuse, with you don't make me happy anymore, with whatever, we think, okay, I'm in the free and clear. I'm done. I'm out. Now, think of the language of biblical grounds for divorce. Have you heard that phrase? It's used all the time in the church. I hear it on a regular basis. Do you think this is biblical grounds for divorce? Do you not think this is biblical grounds for divorce? What's your take? What's Bridgetown's take? Here's the problem. That phrase is never used once by Jesus, never used once in the New Testament, never used once through the entire scriptures from cover to cover. It's contract language. Do I have biblical grounds? Did he break covenant or contract? Did she break contract? I'm out. That's the idea behind it. But in the scriptures, marriage is a covenant, which is a word that we're not used to at all. Basically, it means a promise or a pact. Think of the wedding vows, right? How many of you are married? A fair bit of you. Think of your wedding vows, or if you want to get married at one point, get ready for it. Will you have and hold and cherish this person from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live? Do you so what? Seriously, is it that? Do you so what? Promise. And then you say, I do, or you run out the back, either way. I do. Do you so promise? Yes. That's what a vow is. A vow is a promise to stay faithful to somebody no matter what, through thick and thin, no matter what happens. If you wake up the next morning and your spouse comes down with a chronic disease, I'm with you. If you wake up the next morning and he or she was rich and well off and then the business is gone, I promise to stay faithful to you. If you wake up the next morning and you realize he is a tool shed, I promise. When you realize that he is a tool shed, I promise to stay faithful to you. That's why marriage is scary. That's why if you're engaged right now and you're scared, you should be. Or if you're single and you're like, I don't know what I think, you should be. It's not all bad, okay? Maybe a bunch of it is, but it's not all bad. Love is a risk and one that we should take seriously. Because you are saying with your vows in the sight not only of your family and your friends, but in the sight of God, I promise, no matter what comes down the pike tomorrow, whether our life is fantastic and amazing and you make me happy, or whether it's rough and brutal and you drive me up the wall, either way, I promise to follow my God and his fidelity and to be faithful to you. That is the heart and soul of a marriage. Right? I don't officiate very many weddings, mostly because I'm really bad at it, but every summer I do one or two, usually for friends. And I just have two requirements when I officiate a wedding. One, you have to read The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller because it's ridiculous good. And two, you have to write your own vows. Because that is the heart and soul of a wedding ceremony. Not the $5,000 cake that really isn't that great. Not the band, not the dancing, not the slideshow that your parents think is amazing and we're all bored by. The heart and soul of it all is, do you so promise? In the sight of God, in the sight of your family, in the sight of your friends, to one another, do you so promise? I do. It's a covenant. So secondly, so marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Secondly, on that note, because of that, God's heart is always repentance and reconciliation. We need to get away from this language of biblical grounds for divorce, because the idea behind it, hey, my wife had an affair, or my husband hit me, or whatever, therefore I'm out. But God's heart is always repentance, for starters, on both sides. Keep in mind that there's no, and I know I'm treading on thin ice here, but there's no such thing as an innocent party in marriage. And if you're married, you know that, or you should. There's no such thing. And it doesn't mean that we're all 50-50 when it comes to guilt for problems and issues in the marriage. For example, in my marriage, it's for sure 90% Tammy, 10% me. But love you, babe. That's a joke, obviously. But we both sin against each other. That's what marriage is. Two people sinning against each other. That's not at all a cynical way to think about marriage. That's Portland in me, sorry. And two people sinning against each other and learning to forgive day after day, over and over, and see the good and never forget what you fell in love with all those years or months or weeks ago. And no matter what, stay faithful to each other and mirror and mimic God's nature to one another for the world to see. That's it. And that means that we both have to own up to sin, to problems, to issues. We both have to take responsibility. This is why an affair is such a death blow to a marriage, because usually, and I get it, I mean, it makes sense to me, but usually it puts all the blame on one spouse. And then in the aftermath of an affair, not only do you have to work through the infidelity, which is nauseating in and of itself, but if you want to actually get through it to a healthy marriage, then you also have to work through all the stuff on both sides that brought about the infidelity in the first place. And that is brutal. But God's heart is always repentance, and not only that, but reconciliation. The long, hard work to no matter what, make things right. That said, third, if you're taking notes, there are times when a marriage dies, right? I watched a close friend of mine go through a brutal, nasty divorce and fight for his marriage for 3 years, tooth and nail. But in the end, there was no way to make it work. And that is gut-wrenching, but it's life east of Eden. There are times when no matter what you do or don't do, a marriage dies. Now, this line of thinking raises two questions in particular. Two questions, and each one has about two answers, and there are thinking, intelligent people who love Jesus and trust the scriptures on both sides. All I'm going to do is take about 5 minutes and drill down on the two questions and give you an overview of both sides and then give you recommended reading for you to go figure it out for yourself. The first question is, when is it okay to walk away? Or put another way, is there a time or not when divorce is not sin? Now, some in the church and in scholarship, in particular New Testament scholarship, would say only after infidelity. This is based on Matthew chapter 19. Jesus' teaching on divorce is found in two passages, Mark 10 right here, and then Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is much longer, and in the exact same line as right here, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. In Matthew, we read also on top of that, he adds, except for sexual immorality, or porneia in the Greek, which basically means sex with somebody other than your spouse. So some would say, listen, that's Jesus' list. There's one thing on it. Adultery, that's it. Other than that, there is no valid, legitimate reason for divorce. Others would say, and that is thinking intelligent people land there. Others would say that Jesus in Matthew 19, his list isn't exhaustive. And here's why. Paul writes about divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. Go read that on your own time. And he lists valid and invalid reasons for divorce. On his list of invalid is a non-believing spouse. So if you come to faith in Jesus, maybe this has happened to you, and your spouse is not a follower of Jesus, that obviously is not a reason to get a divorce. If anything, that's a reason to love and serve your spouse more than ever before. But Paul says that a valid reason is abandonment. This is the first century. There's no Google. There's no social security card. There's no cell phone. If you wake up one morning and your spouse is out, I mean, you're in the dark. You have nowhere to go. And so Paul says, listen, in that case, abandonment is a valid reason for divorce. Now, this is a bit dicey, because either Paul is contradicting Jesus in Matthew 19. He said there's one and only reason for divorce, adultery. So either Paul is contradicting Jesus, which I don't buy, or Paul is saying that Jesus' list in Matthew 19 is not exhaustive, and that there are other times, as tragic as it is, when marriage dies and when it's okay, so to speak, to walk away. Now, we have no official position as a church. I land, I think, on the second reading, but with a whole lot of humility. I think that there are times, obviously adultery is one, if there's unrepentance, not if there is repentance, though. I think abandonment, and I would add to that list abuse, I think are at times valid reasons for divorce. I may or may not be right on that. But that said, God's heart is always what? Repentance and reconciliation. I cannot tell you how many couples I know who have come through an affair with quote-unquote biblical grounds for divorce, whatever that means, but have said, you know what? I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to walk out. I'm not going to exercise my freedom. Instead, I'm going to repent. He's going to repent. We together. And I cannot tell you how many couples now are in a marriage that is thriving. There's one couple I was thinking of yesterday, in particular in my heart, who when they came to the church, he was physically violent and abusive with her. The police were involved. We were involved. But they came to faith in Jesus. There was repentance. Then over time, there was healing. This was quite a while ago now. Now, not only are they thriving, I'm going to keep the identity confidential, but they're actually key leaders in the church right now. And a shining example. Yeah, that's what a healthy marriage looks like. Yeah, that's what life looks like. Yeah, that's what love looks like. So this is what Jesus is all about. This is what Jesus does for a living. He puts people back together from the ground up. But so often we don't give him the chance, huh? Because we bail way before he's done. We give up way before resurrection and Holy Spirit have time to do its thing. God's heart is always repentance and reconciliation. So that's the first question. And then the second is it okay to remarry? And this one, to be honest, is thorny. So some in the church and New Testament scholarship would say no, never. And the logic here is that you would be better off divorced and single than divorced and remarried. Now, here's the problem. We in the modern world, and in particular in the church, we do not have a high view of singleness, which is a problem. Right? Often, in particular in the church, because we have such a high value for marriage, which is great, often we make single people, a ton of you are here tonight, feel second class, right? Those of you that aren't married yet, how often is the leading question in a conversation, hi, how are you? You seen anybody yet? And the subliminal message, tell me if I'm wrong, is when are you going to get married and start life like the rest of us? Right? And then once you get married, the first question is, so, when are you guys having kids? And then when you have a kid, it's, when are you going to have another kid? I mean, seriously, come on, people. And I think that people are well-meaning, but the subliminal message is, listen, that you're not there yet. When are you going to get married and start life? Now, here's the problem with a low view of singleness. Jesus was single. Seriously. And so was Paul, the leading theologian and writer, most prolific writer in the New Testament. And both Jesus and Paul flat out teach that not only is singleness a valid way of life, which was unheard of in the ancient world, I could give an entire sermon on how shocking that was, but they also flat out teach that it's a better way to live. Come on, single people, all right? You owe me there, but seriously. If you think that you have to get married and have sex in order to live a fulfilling life, what does that say about Jesus, who never did either? What does it say about Paul? We think he was either a widower or he was divorced. We don't know, but we know he was married before. What does that say? You don't. Life isn't found in marriage. Life is found in Jesus and in his kingdom. So in order to get anywhere, wherever you land on the, first we need to start with a robust theology of singleness, and not singleness for, hey, I can do whatever I want, but, although you can, which is awesome. But a ton of you are single and you wish you were married. A ton of you are married and you wish you were single. God bless you. We're glad you're here. Either way, you're all welcome. But we need to start with a robust theology of singleness that says, listen, I'm single in order to leverage my life for the kingdom and all that matters. So, that said, some in scholarship in the church would say, listen, if you're divorced, you're done. Even if you are the passive, not the active spouse, either way, you're done. And I know that is really hard thinking, intelligent people land there. Others would say, yes, remarriage is okay, but first only if all attempts at repentance and reconciliation have been exhausted. And that doesn't mean I shot him a text message. Seriously, I had that conversation not long ago at all. Have you tried everything to make it work? Yeah, man, I texted her twice and she didn't text me back. True story, I'm thinking there, what is wrong with you? No. That's not what I mean by all attempts at repentance and reconciliation. I mean relentless, implacable repentance. I'm sorry. I own up to my part. Let's get counseling. Let's go through therapy. Let's walk with the elders of the church. I mean, however you fill in the blank. Secondly, so only if all attempts at repentance and reconciliation have been exhausted. Secondly, after a time of waiting, how many of us have seen family or friends go through divorce or the death of a spouse and then remarry less than a year later? It's almost always a disaster. Third, after you deal with the baggage that you carry. We all carry baggage, right? Married or divorced or single, all of us, myself for sure included. It's just obvious for all of you because I stand up here. We all carry baggage. Before you step into another marriage, you need to, for your sake, for your family's sake, for your spouse's sake, for your future's sake, you need to deal with your baggage. Own up to your dysfunction, to your pain, to your bitterness, to the stuff that hurt you in the beginning, and open up your life to Jesus' healing work. And then fourth, with the blessing of your community, your family, friends, and the elders of your church. Now, kind of two spots that people land. Where do you land? Once again, we have no official position as a church because it's ambiguous in the text. It is not, no matter what anybody says, it's not crystal clear in the text. So we don't have any official position. Some of our pastors think remarriage is okay, others don't. I land on the second that I think there are times when it's okay, but I land there with a whole lot of trepidation because we are dealing with Jesus and his teaching, and he is by far the ultimate authority for everything. Now, followers of Jesus don't all see eye to eye. If 5 minutes was not enough for you, next slide. Recommended reading is Remarriage After Divorce in Today's Church, 3 Views. It's no fun to read, but it's well done. The editor on it. But seriously, this is stuff to work through, in particular if you have been divorced, is Mark Strauss. Give that a read. Remember that the right answer is not the one that feels good, right? It's not a theological argument. Somebody came up to me a while ago after something I said they didn't like. And I said, well, what's your disagreement? How do you read the text? What? And they said, well, I don't know. It just doesn't feel right. Sorry, that's not an intellectual argument. It doesn't feel right? No. So the right answer isn't the one that feels right or the one that you want it to be. Obviously, we're all biased, but it's the one that makes the most sense of Jesus, his teaching, and the New Testament as a whole. Now, that said, moving on. Two more thoughts, which are a bit more encouraging, which is not hard at all. Fourth, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And I would add, it's not your identity. Right? If you have been divorced, it's not like you walk around with a scarlet letter or a giant D on your forehead. There is a stigma around divorce, obviously, because we have such a high view of marriage, and that's right. But I think of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 6. I love it. Do not be deceived. This is a warning. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, that is intense language. And that, I love it, that is what some of you were, not are, but were. But you were washed, and he goes on to say you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the balance here. Some of you need to hear, listen, don't be deceived. This is sin. There's somebody I know and I loved who just went through a divorce. My wife and I were with her, and we said, what are you thinking? And she said, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. Don't be deceived. Like, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So some of you need to hear that. But the vast majority of you need to hear, hey, that is what some of you were, not are. If you have come to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus, then that is not your identity. Your identity is washed, clean, sanctified, set apart for what God is up to in the world, justified, made right with God and with God's people. That's who you are. That's the identity that you carry. And your future in Jesus is a white canvas because Jesus can and will redeem anything, including the sin done to you and including the sin done by you. That is the gospel of Jesus. Right? The hope of resurrection isn't that, hey, everything that happens to you is God's will. I don't buy that at all. The hope of the resurrection is that no matter what happens to you, the tomb is empty and Jesus can do anything. If you open up your life to God, no matter what's gone down, sin done to you, sin done by you, stuff that was never God's heart, that was never God's will, that was never God's plan for your life, end quote. Jesus can take that ugly, nasty, brutal stuff. And if you open up your life to him in repentance, I know it was wrong, I'm sorry, in faith, God, I lean my weight onto you, he can and he will turn it around and somehow repurpose it for good. That's what Jesus is all about. And all of that is because, and this is my last thought, Jesus has the cure for hardness of heart. There's this intriguing line in the text where Jesus says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, which is really interesting. The number one killer to Jesus of marriage isn't adultery, isn't abandonment, isn't abuse. The number one killer is hard-heartedness, right? I mean, that's the root issue. If you've been through divorce or you know, you have family, you have friends, your mom, your dad have been through divorce, you know the root issue underneath sex or money or career or whatever, underneath it all is a hardness of heart. The love is gone. The compassion is gone. The mercy is gone. The humility is gone. The openness to God's spirit and God's heart is gone, and there's hardness instead. So Jesus said, listen, it's about hardness of heart. That's what divorce is all about. And then he goes on to basically say, well, God has joined together. Let no one separate. Don't get divorced, ever. Which must mean, listen, which must mean that Jesus has the cure for hardness of heart. Because Jesus does not call you or command you to do anything that you cannot do without the help, without a generous supply of his Holy Spirit. He does call you and command you and me to do a ton of stuff that we can't do by self-effort. but he does not call or command you or I to do anything you can't do without his help. So, to end, we think it would be fitting and right to bring our heart, our collective heart as a church, wherever you are at. Some of you are here and your marriage is thriving, or you're single and you're not for long, or like whatever. Others of you are here and there's past and there's trauma and there's heartache from your childhood, from a year ago, from whatever, and you're reeling right now. We thought it would be wise and fitting to bring our collective heart to Jesus. You know, we all carry pain, right? All of us, myself included. Sometimes in the church, we don't do a great job at honesty, you know? And we clap and we sing and we smile. And that's not all bad, right? I know it's not cool. In Portland, like, cynicism is cool. Awesome, but it's a crappy way to live. But we walk around with hope, and that's right. I mean, we walk around filled with hope. The tomb is empty. I mean, that's fantastic. But because of that, the downside is sometimes we don't do a great job at honesty, but I'm well aware that the amount of pain in the room tonight is staggering. Maybe you're here and you are divorced. Maybe your spouse was unfaithful to you. Maybe you were unfaithful to your spouse. Maybe you're in a marriage that is a letdown at best, if not a flat-out struggle for survival. Maybe you live with what Thoreau called a quiet desperation. Maybe you're a child of divorce and you're scared to death to go the way of your mom and your dad. Maybe you're single and you're scared to get married because of, I mean, 1 in 3, what the heck, right? Maybe romance for you is joy, but maybe romance for you is fear. I was texting with somebody last night who was a friend of mine who was reeling because he was engaged twice over the last 3 years, and both times it did not work out in the end. And he's thinking, what, am I done? Is there no hope? Will I ever? So wherever you're at tonight, church, this isn't a place to hide. This is a place to bring your pain to Jesus. Because the ground is level in front of Jesus, right? We're family. We're brothers and sisters. We're stuck with each other. Wherever you come from, married and happy, married and miserable, divorced, remarried, single, not for long, forever, wherever, the ground is flat in front of Jesus. So we all come here together, shoulder to shoulder. We all carry pain. Anybody who is in denial about that is in denial. We all carry pain. And we believe in hope that Jesus has the cure for hardness of heart. That Jesus has the ability and the capability to reach deep in to the brokenness, to the dysfunction, to the trauma, to the past, to the heartache, and do what only he can do. So, let's all stand. Clear off your lap. Holy Spirit, we pray that right now, you would come. Do your stuff. We need more than a teaching with a little bit of music after it. Jesus, we need an encounter with you, an engagement with you. We need you to come and do your healing work. Where people need conviction, please bring conviction. Where people need encouragement, please bring encouragement. Where people need revelation, please bring it. Where people need freedom, please bring it. Where people need softness of heart, do it, Holy Spirit. Please come right now, Holy Spirit.